week's lesson, so I'm gonna send these around, I guess, and if we only have one per family with these, you want Stephen getting those out. So hopefully we'll be able to have enough. Hopefully you kept your handouts from last week. Should have put the zoo picture. We took Mario to the zoo, by the way, Friday, so it was interesting. Yeah, that's the big monkey in the white shirt, yeah. And I apologize for running a little late this morning. That's just the way it goes. I don't have much else to say besides that. We ended off with how the Holy Spirit is dispensed to Christians in the New Testament dispensation, and we'll get on that in just a moment here. I think it's almost three-quarters of the way down on the front of that handout there. Before we begin, any announcements, any prayer requests this morning? Jeff, if you would, remember to record this, please. Thank you. All right, let's start with a word of prayer then. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the beautiful day that we've been able to wake up to this morning, that we could come up here and gather together as a family, open up your word and study from it, Lord. We hope and pray that we'll be able to take something from our studies this morning to encourage us, edify us as Christians, and help us to more fully understand you and your Spirit. Lord, we are thankful for all the many blessings we have, both physical and spiritual. We're thankful for the rain that we've had over the weekend, that it's been able to replenish our earth and be able to help things grow here in the spring. Lord, we are thankful for the many blessings we have in our families, our friends. Lord, we ask you to continue to watch over each and every one of us in our lives. Help us to do the things that we need to do as Christians, to teach and preach the word of those we love and care about. God, we are thankful for our spiritual blessings. We're thankful for your Spirit and your Son. We're thankful for everything that we have in this world through Christ and his sacrifice. Most importantly, we're thankful for his sacrifice on the cross. They gave us a chance for eternal life with you in heaven, Lord, and the forgiveness of all of our sins. Lord, thank you for Jesus, and it's through his name we pray. Amen. As I said, we ended last week with the different delineations of the measures of the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to go over those too in depth this morning, but I did at least want to pick up there real quickly. Talking about that there was without measure given to Christ. There was a baptismal measure that was given and seen in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 10. There's an evidential type measure that we see with regard to the apostles and the believers there in the first century that helped qualify them and give them the ability that they needed to be able to teach and preach the word of God, and for the people who heard their teaching to know that they had the authority of God behind them. That's where the evidential measure comes into play. Then you have the sanctifying measure, which we talked about, which was given there on the day of Pentecost to all believers, that washing away, that gift of the Holy Spirit whenever they were baptized. And that would be a sanctifying measure, which would allow them to be able to operate knowing good and well that the Spirit dwells within them and sanctifies them, sets them apart from that sinful nature they had before baptism. And so the sanctifying measure is given to all believers and to all those who are baptized and become Christians. What I want to pick up this morning is looking at different descriptive terms used throughout the New Testament and a couple referred to in the Old Testament about how the Spirit is given and is dispensed to Christians in the New Testament dispensation. What you see is different terms used. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 38 is one of the first ones that you think about. And some versions translate that the Spirit was given there to those who believed. He's given to believers his powers, his gifts, his graces. Since he is a person, you can't actually give him, but you can give his powers to those individuals. And so that's what you see here in the New Testament, is that the Holy Spirit is given to those believers. And by being given, we see there is that he is given as a comforter, as a guide, as an advocate, as a strengthener. So those characteristics, those traits of the Spirit are given to those who are believers. We also see a definition of that the Spirit has been sent into the world. Look with me real quickly to Galatians chapter 4. As Paul talks to the Galatian brethren here in Galatians chapter 4, he describes the Spirit as being sent to believers. Galatians chapter 4, we'll just read verses 4 through 6. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth his Spirit, or the Spirit of his Son, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And so here, the verb being sent, the Spirit was sent, is underscored here. He was not previously with men. So by using the word sent, we see here that there was not a relationship before this time when he was sent, specifically in the way that it's delineated in the New Testament. So there has to be some kind of difference here. And so at this point in time, God sent, in the fullness of time, it says, at that appointed time, God sent forth the Spirit to us. And so therefore, he was not previously with man in the same way, form, or fashion, but now he is currently present with man. Also, another phrase used with regard to the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit has been put upon men. And a reference to this would be specifically in the Old Testament, looking at Numbers chapter 11, verses 17 and 25, when God specifically says that I am putting my Spirit upon you. He's talking to Moses, and for him to do a specific appointed task. And so in the same way, like manner, in the New Testament, the Spirit was sent and was given. He was put upon men to do a task, a specific task of some special value. We also see that the Spirit has been poured forth. Now, in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 29, is the Old Testament prophecy talking about the coming of the Spirit. And in Joel chapter 2, it talks about that at that time, he will pour out his Spirit. And then we see that the fulfillment of that in Acts chapter 2, when the pouring of the Spirit occurred. And so what's the deal with the pouring? What is this verb? What is this, I guess maybe more of an adjective, actually, or an adverb. The pouring of the Spirit indicates here is that the powers and the gifts were given in some abundant nature. It wasn't just a single item. It was not just a single instance. But the pouring indicates an abundance, a large amount. And so what we see is the Spirit has been poured forth upon man as well in the New Testament. We also see a description in Galatians chapter 3 that the Spirit has been supplied. Galatians 3, verse 5. So then does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or the hearing of with faith? Now, mine says provide. Supplied is the other term I think the King James uses. But either way, supplies or provides, the term here used would be that the measure of the Spirit power is in proportion with the supplication of your faith. And so here, and of course, Galatians 3 helps underscore the fact that they do by hearing with faith. It's not the works of the law. It is by hearing with faith. And so the difference and distinction here with regard to the Spirit being provided or supplied is that we have that supply from God with a possible, I would say, with proportion with our faith, that the Spirit is provided to us in that proportion. And also another term used is that the Spirit has filled men. He has filled men. Very similar to, I think, the adjective used or adverb used before of being poured. What you see here is that the Spirit filled men. And we see that in several different passages, especially in Acts, whenever you're talking about them being full of the Spirit. I know in Acts chapter 2, verse 4, you see that with regard to them there at the day of Pentecost. But you also see that description given when talking about Stephen being full of the Spirit. And so they were being filled. There's some divine knowledge and wisdom given in some special way to those who are filled with the Spirit so that they would be able to use the Spirit for the purposes given to them. So real quickly, and that was a very quick overview of some of the ways it's dispensed. Yeah, sure. Well, that's what Galatians chapter 3, verse 5, as you read Galatians 3 in the parallel and the comparisons there given with regard to the law versus faith. And the fact is that Paul says, he who provides you with the Spirit or supplies you with the Spirit, is the way some translations read, and works miracles among you, do it by works of the law or by hearing with faith. And so the indication here as he goes into kind of a little description with regard to Abraham and his faith, indicates that the measure of faith that is given here or that is being talked about with regard to the supply of the Spirit could indicate a direct correlation between them being given the Spirit here in the New Testament in a certain measure possibly compared to their faith. to their faith. So bottom line is that with the Spirit, things aren't done because of the law. Things are done because of faith. And that's where it has to, you just think about the underscore of why do we even believe in the Spirit? Well, we have to have faith to believe in the Spirit. So if you don't reach that point in time, then obviously, you know, the Spirit's not going to make much an impact on your life if you don't have the faith. It's a good comparison between the old law and the new law, and the fact that the old law depended so much upon action, the new law depends upon faith. So that's a good correlation there. Hope that answered your question. All right, now, categories of the gifts. Our concern in this lesson really focuses upon the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and then what we can see is that those gifts of the Holy Spirit can really be broken down into two main categories. Two main categories as you look in the New Testament and you talk about the different categories of the Holy gifts of the Holy Spirit. First of all, you have the extraordinary gifts. Extraordinary gifts are those which would be miraculous in nature. Those which would be somewhat, I guess some people would even describe them as being supernatural in behavior, in the way that they are seen. And of course, what you see is many times you see this miraculous, the extraordinary gifts given to certain individuals in the New Testament and given, to those individuals that perform miraculous works to be able to give the proof needed in the New Testament. You see the extraordinary gifts of Christ. He was given the Spirit without measure. Baptismal gift is also an extraordinary gift of the Spirit. Why? Because it does something that no man could do. It washes away sins. In this case, in baptism of the Holy Spirit, though, is not necessarily washing away of sins. It's the indication by God supernaturally, miraculously, that someone was open to receiving the gift of baptism in water. And so baptismal of the Spirit, we'll talk about it a little bit later in another lesson, baptism of the Spirit. It's the next lesson, I believe. But baptism of the Spirit and baptism in water are two different things. But the baptism of the Spirit that we see in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 10 are miraculous or extraordinary gifts because they in turn gave something to man that could not be done in an ordinary fashion. And so we see the extraordinary gift of the Holy Spirit in baptism in Acts 2 and Acts 10. Ultimately, they spoke in tongues. They had that, a real evidence of being baptism, being filled or being baptized with the Holy Spirit. Also, extraordinary gifts are usually the miraculous ability. The ability to bestow gifts of the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands would be also an extraordinary gift. And if you look in Acts chapter 8, this is, I think, a very interesting point to note before we move a little further in the extraordinary gifts of the Holy Spirit. But in Acts chapter 8 is a man by the name of Philip is mentioned. Now, of course, the beginning of 8 is when Saul was persecuting the church, and he began ravaging the church, verse 3. Now, verse 4 jumps into the story of Philip. And so Philip, those who had been scattered, those who had been scattered because of the persecution, they pretty much spread out preaching the word. And Philip is one of those who spread out preaching the word. He was not an apostle. I think that's what's important for us to underscore at this point. Philip was not an apostle. But here, Philip and his teaching, his evangelism, is pointed out here in starting in verse 4. Philip went down in verse 5 to the city of Samaria, began proclaiming Christ to them. They were giving attention to what he said. In verse 6, it says, they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. So Philip had the ability there to perform signs, wonders, miracles there in the midst of them. It says, in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and the lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. Now, verse 9 introduces us to a man by the name of Simon. And Simon, who was formerly practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. And you keep going down. But when they believed Philip, in verse 12, Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself, verse 13, believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. And Peter said, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore repent, pray the Lord, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven. For I see you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. Some great phrases there, by the way, describing sin. Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Interesting here, and I've sped read that, and I apologize. I have a lot to get through in this lesson, but the story in Acts chapter 8 of Philip and Simon the sorcerer, I think, reveals a lot about with regard to the transferring of miraculous ability. And what you see here, first you got to understand, is that Philip had the ability to perform miracles, signs, and wonders. However, what it indicates here is he was not able to transfer that ability onto others. It took the apostles coming down to the people of Samaria, once they had heard that they had been baptized, they had received the word of God, the apostles had to come down and lay their hands on them to transfer that ability to them. That's what Acts 8 describes to us. Now, that's important for many different ways. But first, think about this. It took an apostle to bestow these miraculous gifts, to transfer these miraculous abilities to others. Sinners can believe without having the Holy Spirit falling upon them. And we know that from the Bible. We know that even from here in Acts chapter 8, in this example here. You can believe, you can become a baptized believer, you can have your sins washed away without having the Holy Spirit fall upon you. Why? Because the people here didn't have it, this miraculous ability here. However, they were believers, they were baptized, and in no way, form, or fashion does it say that they were not saved. And in fact, you see other situations and other verses that talk about us being able to believe and to be baptized. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. I think this is the one I wanted to refer to. Yeah. It wasn't the Holy Spirit falling upon believers that causes them to believe. What is it? It's the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 1, 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now, it's through the message being preached, through those who hear and believe the message, that they are able to follow through with obedience and be saved. It's not the falling upon the Holy Spirit upon them. And so that's the first point you see, and we got to understand in looking at this concept, is sinners can believe without the Holy Spirit falling on them. Sinners can also be baptized without the Holy Spirit falling on them. We see that adequately in Acts chapter 8, verse 12. But what we see in Acts chapter 8 is it required the apostles to give the miraculous gifts. Philip could work miracles, but he could not pass that power on to anyone. Only an apostle could. And that's what it says. The apostles had to come down and lay their hands on them. So the transferring of miraculous abilities is an extraordinary gift. It's an extraordinary gift given only to the apostles of being able to transfer this miraculous ability to others. It does not preclude others, especially in the New Testament, it does not preclude others in the New Testament from having the ability to do miracles, but they could not pass that ability on to others. It was only in the apostles' authority and ability to do that. That deals specifically with the apostles. Now, the receiving of gifts, we see in the New Testament as well, the extraordinary gifts being received by others, by the laying on of hands, is also an extraordinary gift. In Acts chapter 19, Acts 19, verse 6, this is at Ephesus. And in Ephesus it said, when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men. And so Paul here laid his hands upon someone else, these other men, these other people here. Once they laid the hands upon them, they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. Two miraculous abilities given by the laying on of hands by Paul. And so when the apostle laid hands on and bestowed miraculous gifts to others, those who received the gifts could work the miraculous. However, they could not pass the gifts on to others. So when all the apostles died, the avenue for bestowing these miraculous gifts on others would have been closed. So when all upon whom the apostles had laid hands and bestowed miraculous gifts died, the miraculous would have ceased as well. And so what you see is that direct argument there, and I think it's a very valid argument, that the miraculous has ceased because there's no way to transfer that gift any longer. The apostles who were given that original ability had died. And when they died, that ability to transfer the gifts to others also died with them. And so therefore, the miraculous would have ceased. Now, as you look in the passages, there are several spiritual gifts that are referred to, especially in 1 Corinthians 12. If you want to flip over there with me, we're going to spend the next few moments looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But there are 9 spiritual gifts that are laid out here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that helped the first century church to reach the point of maturity where the miraculous was no longer necessary. And we talked about it earlier before, but the miraculous, of course, had a specific purpose. We'll get to that. We're going to go through the purposes of the miraculous and of the gifts of the Holy Spirit in a moment, if we get to it. But 1 Corinthians 12 helps outline those things which we read about in Scripture, specifically given to the first century church to help give the preservation, the proof, the evidence necessary for them to be able to teach and preach the Word of God and others to understand that what they have said and done was in fact given with the power and the authority of God. So look with me in 1 Corinthians 12. Of course, many of us know this whole chapter really deals with the use of spiritual gifts, and it precedes one of the most quoted, probably most beloved chapters in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 13, which also talks about gifts, by the way, of the Spirit. But as you look at 1 Corinthians 12, though, it really is underscoring here, Paul is underscoring for the brethren here some of the gifts that are given to them. And I believe as we look at them, we'll see that the miraculous gifts here that are listed are those that would also be considered as extraordinary gifts or miraculous. There's a couple arguments maybe for some of them that some of them may not be always miraculous in nature. But I believe when you look at the context of what is being discussed and talked about here, you have a hard time making out the fact that Paul is not talking about miraculous gifts here. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 through 10, we see the giving of what these gifts would be for the people there. Let's go ahead and start with verse 4, though. I want to kind of look a little bit further up. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. Now, the Spirit has the authority from this passage to distribute as he wills to the individual. So, I mean, that may kind of go to our question with regard to how is it reflected with regard to faith. I think faith would have an individual part and place into it. But ultimately, it's going to be the Spirit's decision as which gifts were given here. My guess is that, and this is only a guess, speculation, which would not be admissible in a court even, but my guess is this, that the Spirit tries to decide what would be best and what would help be the evidence and proof necessary in that area or in that specific congregation or in that specific people or presence. And so the bestowing of the gifts there would be important to make sure that all the gifts, I think, would be reflected. And I think as you see here, as Paul's talking to the Corinthian church, he's specifically outlining the fact that they have all these different gifts given to them and by the Spirit, by this one Spirit. And let's look real quickly, if we can, at these gifts. 9 spiritual gifts. First one mentioned, to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit. Wisdom, the gift of wisdom of the Holy Spirit was the power to make decisions for the governing of the church. Let's be able to take not just the knowledge, but apply the knowledge for the beginning and for the authority, maintaining the governing of the church. And so what is said here is that this is a spiritual gift of wisdom that is reflected. And oftentimes you can look at other passages in the New Testament and maybe see where this gift may be put into place or put into practice. Acts chapter 15 is a common place for us to look at and to see this spiritual gift of wisdom being exercised by those in the first century who have been given this spiritual gift of leadership. If you look in Acts chapter 15, most of us will remember that this was the meeting of the minds, so to speak, of the council at Jerusalem. They were having an issue with regard to the church with the integration of Jewish beliefs, that you've first got to be proselytized into the Jewish religion before you could even become a member of God's church. And so there's a lot of dispute there among all the leaders of the church. And this great dissension and debate kind of started stirring within the church. The different leaders from the church met together. And you see in Acts chapter 15 that there were several that spoke up. And I think that possibly, and this is possibly because it does not say they had the spiritual gift of wisdom, but you just think about how infant the church was at that point in time. And so thankfully they were able to make wise decisions. And so sometimes when we look at this gift, this may be an example of the gift, but in no way, shape, or form am I saying that it is definitely. So please don't quote me as that. But Acts chapter 15, verse 13, after they stopped speaking, James spoke up and said, "Brethren, listen to me." And he goes into the explanation of Peter and the fact that the Gentiles were given the word of God and was spread to the Gentiles. A lot of people point to this passage and say James had this extraordinary ability to be able to make these wise decisions, and that is perhaps the gift of wisdom from God. You look at verse 19, "It's my judgment, we don't trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles." He made wise decisions, wise choices here. And then again, as you see in verses 22 and through 25, the other apostles and the elders, the whole church, these leading men, and they sent out this letter of authoritative nature to the church. Well, how could they do this? How could they do this? Well, possibly because they were given the spiritual gift of wisdom. And this would be an extraordinary gift heaped upon them when in fact they didn't have all the knowledge possibly of the church. That's why it's an extraordinary gift. It's not extraordinary for us to say we've got wisdom today because we've got the Word of God. We've got all this information. But you've got to understand contextually where these men were coming from. They didn't have this. They didn't have this in written form yet. And so what they had is Old Testament, which didn't apply in the New Testament. That was done away with. You just think about it. They had no governing principles besides those things they had been taught by God, by Christ while on earth. But even at that point in time, in that juncture, there was not any direct, I would say policies, that's kind of a bad word to say, but there wasn't direct, exact instructions given for all the church on all matters. And so there had to be some way, shape, or form for God to be able to give that to us. And so he, through the spiritual gift of wisdom, allowed men to have the wisdom to make the correct decisions and to make those decisions which were appropriate to us based upon knowledge which would be given to them from this gift. So, and again, if you look, the second gift that's mentioned is knowledge, actually. This is information regarding Christ, prophecy, Old Testament scriptures. And if you think there was an immediate need, as I just alluded to, there in the first century for them to have this knowledge of Christ. They didn't have it in written form. And a lot of times we scan over 1 Corinthians 12 and we're thinking of it from our context. But you got to think of it from their context. And when you think of it from their context, what you see is that they had to have a spiritual gift of knowledge because they didn't have the Word of God. And so that's what you see here is a spiritual gift to them because there was an immediate need to present accurate facts to the people, accurate descriptions as to how the church should be organized, accurate facts as to what Christ had done for us, what Christ had taught to us. And this knowledge would only come supernaturally, so to speak, miraculously from God. And that's why we have the spiritual gift of knowledge. This isn't ordinary knowledge. We have ordinary knowledge from us reading, from listening, from studying. We have that today. But back then, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, this was not ordinary. In fact, it was extraordinary. because they didn't have exactly what we have today. So when you think about this, when you look at this, you got to understand they didn't have a written record. They didn't have the Bible like we have today in order to base their faith and their beliefs and their teachings upon a daily basis. You see also the third gift given, faith. This is not an ordinary faith, as we read about in like Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. You could make an argument that faith is always supernatural or faith is always miraculous, so to speak. Possibly. But you got to think, is faith here becomes something that was founded upon things which they didn't have to read? And so the faith here was not just on the basic gist of that Christ is the Son of God. That's not the faith we're talking about here. We're talking about faith on so many other things that are unseen, that were unproven at that point in time. Because faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. And so that wonderful definition that we get from Hebrews even applied to the first century as to what faith meant to them. And as you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the faith that's mentioned here was possibly this most powerful faith that was able to accomplish wonderful and great things. We already know, as we talked about it last week, that there are different levels of faith. O ye of little faith, that Christ called and talked to the apostles about. That didn't mean they didn't have faith, it just meant they had a little faith. Well, we know there's different delineations of faith. Why not have this supernatural ability of faith to be able to do all these more wonderful, these more great things in this first century, to be able to show the proof that was necessary there for the church? So faith is a supernatural gift here, given in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Healings. This is the power to cure instantly. There were no failures in genuine healings. And so this power was in the one doing the healing and not in the one to be healed. That's what's important as you think about how the world tries to apply healings today. What do they say? Well, if you're not healed, then it's your faith. It's your faith. You just don't have enough faith. And if you were more faithful, then you would be healed. That's how they try and excuse the times when they're not able to heal somebody. Well, you see, when you look at the scriptures, when it deals with those being healed, it has nothing to do with their faith. That's not where the power comes from. The power comes from God, given to the person doing the healing. And the person doing the healing is the one that exerts that power on the individual. That individual does not derive anything from his own self. And so, biblically speaking, any of those arguments that, hey, it depends on the one being healed, doesn't hold water. Because the power comes from God through the one doing the healing. And a great example of this is over in Acts chapter 3. Acts 3, and real quickly, we'll try and look at that. Acts 3, verses 3 through 6. This is the lame beggar there outside the temple. And, of course, Peter and John came up. And he saw Peter and John in verse 3 and about to go into the temple, began asking them to receive alms. He said, he fixed his gaze on him, along with John, fixed his gaze on him, and he said, look at us. He began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. He wanted money. That's all he wanted. Okay, that was the intention of this lame beggar. I want money. Now, what did Peter do? In verse 6, Peter says, I don't possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazarene, walk. Now, the great example here is, as far as we know, this lame beggar didn't even know about Jesus. No faith whatsoever. No faith. The power in the healing came from Peter and John, not from the lame beggar. And so what you see is the power of healing given as a spiritual gift in the New Testament is something that was given by the one that was the healer. That was the power came from them, or ultimately it came from God, to the one doing the healing. And it did not depend on the person being healed. This spiritual gift of healing was able to do something that no ordinary person could do. It was purely supernatural. It was beyond that which we believe to occur naturally. And it was something that would be done instantaneous in accordance with the healer's instructions. Miracles, special powers to suspend natural laws. Now, there's several examples. Acts chapter 13, verses 9 through 11. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. All allude to miracles done in the first century. Miracles, of course, would be those things which would be beyond our explanation as a mortal man. And those miracles are done something that was of extraordinary ability, not ordinary ability. The power and the spiritual gift of prophecy refers to a special power to be able to speak for God, to receive the instructions from God, and to be able to reveal those things that would happen in the future. Not necessarily those things that would happen in the future, but to reveal what the teaching and the purpose of God would be. And that's one thing you need to understand when you think about prophets. And it wasn't always to give what's going to happen in the future. We think of prophets as being predictive, and that's what it always is. When you look at the term used in the New Testament, the term of prophecy really, so to speak, is almost like a go-between between God and man. And so the prophet is able to speak on behalf of God, revealing to man those things which God would want, God's will to man, so that he would understand what God would want. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 3. I think this is what I was wanting. Yeah. The purpose of prophecy here, of course, prophecy is a spiritual, superior gift. Pursue love, it says in verse 14. Now, of course, this is on the end. This is the other book note or bookend of 1 Corinthians 13. This is after talking about love and how wonderful love is. Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Why? For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to man, but to God, for no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. The superior gift of prophecy is why? Because you speak to men, you edify them, you exhort them, you console them with those words of what God wants in their lives. And so the spiritual gift of prophecy is that which is able to be looked toward as being a superior gift. Why? Because it conveys God's message, God's will to man. Discernment, this is a power. And of course, my version didn't say discernment, it said distinguishing of spirits. There's other ones that usually say discernment of spirits. This was a special power given to detect those who were false teachers. Those who were false teachers. Again, think contextually here. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 was written at a time when they did not have the Word of God in written form like we do today. If someone gets up and speaks error today, we can open up God's Word. Hopefully we've studied it enough. We can open up God's Word and we can prove to them, show to them that they are speaking falsely. But you know what? They couldn't do that in the first century. So the discernment of spirits, the distinguishing of spirits, looking at false teachers, trying to discern whether or not they were telling the truth or a lie, had to be done miraculously because they didn't have the Word of God. They didn't have what we had, this standard, this basis of our proof. And so the discernment was a spiritual gift given to those who were able to help uncover truth. They were able to help prevent error from taking over the first century church. Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 14, you see this gift being exercised by the apostles. And Acts chapter 5, if you will remember, is the wonderful story of Ananias and Sapphira. It's actually a sad story. I wouldn't say it's a wonderful story. But the story of Ananias and Sapphira, the gift of being able to know whether they're lying or not, to discern truth, was used. Why? Because what did they say to him? Why did they say, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? Verse 3, he knew, because he had been given this gift by God, that he was lying. And so Peter was able to exercise this gift, and this gift was also being able to convey to other churches, to other congregations, to other individuals, like those in Corinth, to make sure that what is being taught, what is being preached and proclaimed as truth is in fact truth. And so the Spirit gave us that ability there in the first century as a church to distinguish, to discern whether or not the spirits were true or not. You also see the power of speaking in tongues. This was the ability to speak in a foreign language without having studied it. Now, a couple of side notes with regard to speaking in tongues. It was an understandable tongue. This isn't just gibberish, mumbo jumbo. The speaking in tongues was something that was done for a specific purpose, and that was to be able to relay the Word of God to those who spoke in different languages. God wanted his message to be taught and proclaimed. And you see this great example, of course, in Acts chapter 2. They began speaking in tongues. Why? So the people could understand it in their own language. That's what Acts 2 says. They were able to understand it. And as you look through the book of Corinthians and talking about speaking in tongues, what's important there and what's important to underscore about this is there also had to be the power of interpretation given alongside of that. You weren't supposed to just speak in tongues and just let it be. It has to be understandable. It has to be knowable as to what was being said and what was being done. Why? Because we want to make sure truth's being taught, no matter what language, what tongue it's being spoken in. And so the spiritual gift of speaking in tongues was the ability to speak in this language without having even studied it. And it was given there, as we see in the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2. You see it in other situations as proof of what was being taught. And then Acts chapter 10, they began speaking in tongues when they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. This isn't jibber jabber. This is something that they could understand, that the apostles could understand, that they actually were speaking a true language to give them the proof, the adequate proof that they needed to know that the Gentiles could receive the gift of salvation as well. And finally, let's end real quickly with the power of interpretation. I just talked about it a moment ago, but as you see in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, this is an ability to translate a foreign language. One was able to translate from one language to another. Those are the spiritual gifts outlined in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Next week, we'll pick up and talk briefly about ordinary gifts and then get down to the purpose of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Thank you all for your comments.